read from the New Testament, from the first letter of John, chapter 2. 1 John 2, beginning at verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence, and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The writings of the Apostle John are among the last to be composed in the New Testament, as far as we are aware. And it seems that the church or churches to which John wrote in his first letter were faced by a group who claimed special knowledge for themselves and despised the teaching of the church as somehow second rate. And we have echoes of that in this second chapter, when it seems that a large group of them had departed from the official church. They'd gone off at a tangent, and among other things, in chapter 4, it's evident that they denied the reality of the incarnation. So at root, they were heretical. What they believed and what they taught, if it were true, would have destroyed the gospel. Because if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had not become man fully for us, we could not be saved. This group also had a kind of authoritarian teaching and claimed jurisdiction over their followers. You can sense that in the reading we had in chapter 2. And John is saying, look, disregard this group. You do not need some authoritarian teaching authority held over your head like this. You, the Church of Jesus Christ, have received the Holy Spirit who guides us into the truth. Indeed, the verb we know occurs 55 times in this short letter, 5 chapters. We know, we know, we know. We know we have passed from death to life. John paints the picture in black and white terms. The children of light and the children of darkness. The children of light belong to Jesus Christ and confess him truly and faithfully. The children of darkness are those who have walked off into the abyss, we might say, of teaching and belief which is counter to what God has revealed. And it's in that light and in that context that we come to this passage at the beginning of chapter 3. It's almost an aside. It's one extent, it's almost parenthetical. But nevertheless, it encapsulates what in many respects is the dynamic heartbeat of the Christian faith as we look towards the future and as we anticipate its consummation. See, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we might be called the children of God. It's a statement of amazement. It's evocative as much as anything else. Amazement. See what kind of love the Father has given. This is quite out of the ordinary. It's beyond what we could ever have expected. Now, incidentally, it implies that not all people are the children of God in the sense which John himself is saying. Now, it is true that from one perspective, all human beings could be called, generally speaking, children of God in the sense that God has made us. He's made us all in his image and in his likeness. And therefore, he cares and provides for us. The Psalms make that very clear. Psalm 104, he makes the grass grow for the cattle. He cares for the animals. The sparrows, the birds, how much more he cares for those of us who are made in his image. So there is a sense in which, from a general perspective, all human beings stand in this privileged relation to God. But the sense in which John brings it into expression is quite different. Because being the children of God here is a unique and special privilege. It's something which does not belong to the human race as a whole. It is something distinctive of believers in Jesus Christ and of his church. So much so that John can say, see what kind of love this is. It's unusual, it's unique. It's beyond measure. It distinguishes us from those who have gone out from us, and it clearly demarcates us from the rest of the human world. Paul, for example, talks about unbelievers, and particularly those of the church, Gentiles, before they became Christian. And that would apply to us. You were at that time, he says, children of wrath. You were those who quite rightly would have expected and would have received, unless you had turned to Christ, the penalty of your sins, the settled, holy antagonism of holy God for your sin. You are children of wrath. Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, says to some of the leaders of the religious establishment of his day, in John chapter 8, you are of your father the devil. You are children of the devil. So in other words, this is clearly a unique privilege, and particularly in the language which John uses. It demonstrates the sheer grace the magnitude beyond our computation of what God has done for us. And the corollary of that, of course, is that the child shows the features of the parents. You only have to look at photographs of small children and you can recognize, oh yes, I see their father in them, or their mother, their grandfather or grandmother. You can trace those features, which come up sometimes very, very clearly indeed. So the implication of this, and it's one which John is going to spell out in more detail in this very section, is that the children have a likeness to the parent. In being the children of God in the sense which John describes it, we inevitably exhibit characteristics of our father, just as Jesus' opponents demonstrated their compatibility with their father, the devil. The devil was a murderer from the beginning and a liar, so were they. We were once children of wrath, subject to the wrath of God, because we had been enmeshed in sin and in death. And here, conversely, with our relation to the Father. Now, as I say, this was quite possibly directed in part, at least, against the disparagement which these churches were experiencing from the heretics, claiming their superior knowledge, greater insight. They were the privileged ones, and so the rank and file members of the Christian church were thinking, oh dear, is this really the case? Are our friends who have gone off in their small group or with our particular teaching, have they really something extra which we don't have? Are we second-class citizens in some ways? So what John is saying here very clearly is to undermine that particular possibility. Indeed, being part of the Church of Jesus Christ is not second rate. It means belonging to God, the creator of the entire universe. Nothing at all can possibly compare to that. Indeed, this statement is beyond analysis. Quite simply, the truth to which it refers transcends the capacity of some analytic philosopher to examine, to dissect in a clinical and scholastic manner. It's similar to the statement John makes in his gospel. God demonstrates his love for us in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It doesn't mean God loves the world so much, because God's love cannot be measured. Can't say it's this much or that much, even this much. It's beyond measurement. The language means God demonstrates his love in this particular way, a way which self-evidently is something which only God could know. God commends his love to us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. That really goes to the very heart of the matter. This is the kind of love the Father has given when the God himself in his Son took our place upon the cross as man. In love, he made the provision for our sins. And so, since we are the children of God, think of this. We share the same relation to God the Father that God the Son does. We are the children of God. Christ is the natural Son from eternity. It's his very nature to be the Son in relation to the Father. But we are the children of God by grace, by adoption. And so, almost without parallel for individuals, we can say, as it was back then, we can say, Our Father who is in heaven. It was Father, which was Jesus' own characteristic, this definition and ascription to God. Almost, as they say, almost unheard of for an individual to describe himself in that way. But we share that relation by grace, by adoption, which he has by nature. So that as the Son, the eternal Son, in the unity of the indivisible God, as the heir of the Father from eternity, so too do we, by the fact that we are united with Jesus Christ, who has taken our nature. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. It's so easy to let that reality kind of go almost without recognition, rather like water running off a duck's back. We need to stop, to pause, to think of all that it entails. Amazement. But secondly, there's concealment. So we are, John says, we are the children of God. Because of this, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. The world does not acknowledge this. The world for John is the unbelieving world. It's the world into which the Son came. He came into the world. The world was made by him, and the world did not recognize him. John chapter 1. It's the world which was not the world which is so big, but the world which is so bad. The world for which God gave up his only begotten Son, that we should not perish but have everlasting life. This world, it did not recognize him and does not acknowledge us. It was hostile to Jesus. It rejected him. It did him to death. It despised him. It repudiated his claims. Even the people of Israel, the covenant people of God, he came to his own people and his own did not know him. Did not recognize him for who he was. They expected God to wave his magic wand and transform their situation almost overnight. But he came as one who suffered and one who served. God's ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts than our thoughts. And so John the Baptist earlier could say, when he was about his baptisms, and Jesus appeared on the scene, in John chapter 1, there stands one among you who you do not recognize. Just incognito, he appeared to be another Jew, another member of Israel in the first century. And he went without recognition. And so the world does not acknowledge us. That's obvious. Pretty clear, isn't it, when we consult the media of all kinds and we recognize that there is hostility, indifference and contempt on all quarters for those who believe in Jesus Christ. And when the public, probably the most public aspects of the media, or official, shall we say, like the BBC, give equal space to the British Humanist Association, with the church, although the British Humanist Association, or was it the National Secular Society, I forget which, has a total membership of just 7,000. Yeah, because we're past that, aren't we? We're living in a much more enlightened world than can be the world which is taken up by these fairy stories. So the thought goes. The world does not acknowledge us. It does not accept that the Christian faith is true, and therefore those who acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord are at best eccentric and at worst contemptible and bigoted, for that matter. Sin has blinded the minds of unbelievers, Paul wrote, and so it does not recognize us. And you see here the connection. Because we are united with Christ, because the church shares the characteristics of the parents, it treats the children exactly in the way it does the parent. It rejected Christ, it does not acknowledge us. It repudiates his teaching, so it rejects the Christian gospel as proclaimed today. The two go together. Underlying what John is saying here is this idea of union with Christ and the consequences which it exemplifies in the world around us. So do not be surprised, therefore, if the world regards the Christian faith as something to be ignored, rejected, or suppressed. It's not to be surprised. It's not something unusual. It has happened all along, even in situations where the Christian church is the official state church. There's often pressure to suppress biblical truth when it becomes uncomfortable for those who are in power. Prophets in Israel often faced a rather sticky end. Isaiah, by tradition, was sawn in two. Jeremiah was assassinated. You can go on, one after the other. They were not the most popular of people, particularly with the kings and the rulers and the establishment. So here there's a radical difference then between the children of the world and the children of God. And there's a hostility which has existed all along to those who seek to be faithful to the living God, to his covenant, to his promises, and in the fullness of time to Jesus Christ, his Son. It's a contrast between death and life, darkness and light, two mutually exclusive spheres. It is not evident to the world what we are. Now, as I've already hinted, there is a vast area of commonality, of course, between believers and unbelievers. We're human beings. We're made in the image of God. And there is an immense amount upon which we rely for those who are unbelievers. As we drive our car along the road, we don't stop to ask, was the manufacturer members of a Presbyterian congregation or even a Christian church? We acknowledge gifts that God has given scattered indiscriminately throughout the world, in science, in music, in technology, what have you. But nevertheless, in this particular context, there is this black and white, this stark distinction. It's not evident, therefore, to the world what we are, but note, it is not yet evident who we really are either. John goes on to say, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it is not yet made known what we shall be. So there's a twofold concealment. We're living in two spheres in this world, and in relation to God. And just as Christ was incognito in his incarnate life from Bethlehem to the cross, concealing his divine glory, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, so our identity is hidden. We are the children of God. But that reality is concealed in many ways, and our status hidden. Our life, as Paul could say, is hid with Christ in God. So there's two factors then that currently conceal the reality of our true status and identity. It's not yet evident to the world now what we are, and it's not yet evident to us what we shall be. We ourselves cannot really fathom what we really are and will be in its deepest reality. It's concealed and obscured from us as well. While we acknowledge through faith, through the Holy Spirit, that we have been brought into this living relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we know that. Some are more have greater assurance and certainty than others. But we all do to some measure or other. But yet, we do not know what this will be like in the future. We're not yet aware of the fullness of that reality, John says, of our true status and identity. And that brings us on to our final point, the future revelation. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it is not yet made known what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. In other words, there will be a change, a radical change. A change which will occur in the future when he appears. In other words, at his coming. And if you were here this morning, you will remember that that is associated with the resurrection. It's the culmination, the completion, the goal of this present age. And it's in the future when Christ appears. There will be a transformation which will occur at the resurrection. As Paul says, Christ will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. In 1 Corinthians 15, and then in Philippians 3, he talks about our current lowly body, subject to corruption, being transformed to be like the glorious body of Jesus Christ. The verb he uses is used commonly at that time for changes in constellations. Astronomers would have used it. It's a radical transformation. And Paul, actually, in 1 Corinthians 15, explores something of what this may mean. Our present body is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is subject to corruption and then raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is now a natural body, as it were, formed from the components of the creation. But then it is a body under the direction of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's still our body. There's continuity. There will be, clearly, as a consequence of that recognition, but there will be transformation. We shall be changed. And at that point, Paul says, we shall see him as he is. Christ will return in glory. At his incarnation and in his earthly life, recorded in the Gospels, he was incognito, just another man, so it appeared. And so people said, who is this? Isn't he the carpenter's son? We know his family. How can he speak with such authority? He was a despised man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Then he will come in glory. It won't be incognito then. Indeed, we have some sneak previews of what this may entail. There's the account in the Gospels of how Peter, James, and John were up in the mountain, and Jesus was there, and he was transfigured. appeared brighter, white, as bright as could possibly be imagined. And they were struck down with fear. There was John on the Isle of Patmos, who was encountered by the glorified Christ. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 1. And he fell at his feet as though dead. But Jesus touched him and said, "Do not be afraid. I am he who lives, and I became dead. And see, I am alive forevermore." And supremely, there was Saul of Tarsus, traveling to Damascus to arrest members of the church there, take them off to prison. And he was confronted by the glorified Christ. In fact, those 3 days when he was temporarily deprived of his sight would prove to be the basis for the whole of his future life and ministry for the church. He was transformed, changed utterly from a persecutor to the great champion of the Christian church, the apostle, great apostle of Jesus Christ. So John says, "We shall see him as he is, one with the Father from eternity, who has now taken our human nature into personal union. Man with God is on the throne," as Bishop Christopher Wordsworth wrote in a famous Ascension hymn. The eternal Son of God, having united our very flesh and blood to himself forever, appear in glory, with a glory which is the glory which belongs to God. Glory in the Bible is God in his intrinsic identity and being, which is more than we can, in our present state, take. We could not endure it. He dwells in light inapproachable, and no man has seen nor can see. But at that point we shall see Jesus Christ, our Saviour, as he is. And that's the reason, John says, why we cannot see the nature of what we are going to be at present. Because at that time we shall be like him. We will be transformed and changed, reflecting that glory ourselves collectively as the body of Jesus Christ and individually as members of it. So consequently, we do not know, we do not realize, we cannot possibly appreciate what we shall be, just as the world around us does not recognize who we are now. We are not fully aware of what we shall be then, but we do know that there will be a quantum change, a transformation of immense proportions, which will retain our current identity. There will be continuity with what has gone before. Remember, Jesus portrayed after his resurrection and indeed his ascension. He's portrayed with the nail marks in his hands. He's the Lamb as he has been slain, but there in glory. We be changed fully into the image of God. For it is God's purpose that his Son be the firstborn among many brothers. That's an inclusive brothers, which encompasses and includes sisters as well. But it simply points to the identity between our relation to God and his. It's on the same level by adoption, by grace. And even at the moment, Paul can say that as we worship him, as we gaze upon him with unveiled face, the mists of unbelief having been removed, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. by the Spirit of the Lord. So now we are the children of God. We're being changed to his image. We're not yet evident. It's unknown to the world. But it's being ultimate heading for that great and incredible destiny. Here's an interesting and related theme. How many have been fearful as you contemplate the final judgment? How often it is brought to our attention that on that day, every sin which we have committed will be, as it were, paraded before the entire universe to our shame. Many preachers have majored on themes like that to frighten and to intimidate. Now, the final judgment will be an immensely fearful event, because then God will judge the world according to their works. And there are and is the reality of the children of wrath. Whoever does not believe in Jesus Christ will face the settled antagonism of the holy God and be judged accordingly. But for the believer, there should be no such fear. No such fear at all. Fear should be gone. As John says, perfect love casts out fear. And the reason is this. When that judgment occurs, when, as it were, the books are opened, and God makes that eternal judgment, those who belong to Jesus Christ will already be glorified. We will already be transformed. We will already be like Christ in glory. So what is there in that context of which to be afraid or fearful? Not at all. Bold I approach the eternal throne, Charles Wesley wrote. And we can have confidence because we are united with Christ. Just as the world does not recognize us because we have been brought into union with Christ and it did not recognize him. So then, we are united to Christ in glory and share his attributes and consequently have nothing to fear. Indeed, Paul can say that we will judge the world. Do you not know, he says in 1 Corinthians 6, that you shall judge the angels? How much more the things of this life? Don't you realize we will judge the world? We will be participating in Christ under his authority in that judgment ourselves in some way or other which is yet to be disclosed. Such ideas often trouble faithful believers. You know, we're prone to think of all the sins we've committed, the mistakes we've made, and it's particularly a particular problem as people get old and approach their own death. They can often, if they have a particular temperament, think back and realize, has what I done really added up? Have I really been faithful? Well, there are many, many occasions, I'm sure, when we haven't. I'm sure we all have to acknowledge that fact. We have sinned in so many different ways. We failed time without number. But we're not facing that situation in ourselves, but in Christ, our Savior, who is fully discharged the obligations of God's law, who is one with the Father from eternity, who's now in glory at the right hand of the Father. And when he comes to judge the living and the dead, we will be in him, transformed. So our resurrection is not simply a bringing back to life of a corpse, to live in the same conditions in which we find ourselves now. It's a bringing back to life and transformation into a new, enhanced world in which there was no more sin or suffering, in which we are participating with Christ in his rule, in the rule of God over his eternal kingdom, and where above all else, even greater than that, in which we shall be forever with the Lord. Thanks be to God. O God, our Father, we give thanks to you for the grandeur of your gospel, the depths of the riches of your wisdom, which has been revealed to us. We confess our failures. We expect great things beyond our computation. We thank you for all that has happened, the death and atoning sacrifice of Christ, his glorious resurrection and ascension, the gift of your Spirit. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.